chapter 4. Remember, Ruth is in the Old Testament. Joshua judges Ruth. That's not a statement of theological intent. That is just a book order. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and read through to the end of the chapter. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of testing in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate with the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of the native of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son shall be born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may go ahead and have your seats. As we get into this text, just a little bit of background to catch us up. Maybe you haven't been with us, and maybe you just need the reminder. Elimelech, a man of Bethlehem, took his wife Naomi and their 2 sons, and they left Bethlehem, which is in the promised land in Israel. Because of a famine, they left to secure their fortunes, and they left to the land of Moab. Rather than trust God and remain in the promised land, they left. And in due course, his 2 sons married 2 Moabite women, that is, 1 each. And initially, this seem like a good move? Like Lot, they had looked toward the lush land that was ahead of them. But in time, the physical condition began to match the spiritual condition of their hearts. Emptiness took hold. Naomi's husband dies. Naomi's two sons die. And pretty soon, over the course of 10 years, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law are widows. She hears that God has visited Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. That God has visited Bethlehem with bread. And so she is eager to go back to Bethlehem. And she goes back because she hopes for restoration. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, goes with her and becomes a believer in Yahweh. She starts to believe in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God that we as Christians believe in. And they arrive in Bethlehem with nothing. So Ruth decides to go into the field to work to try and earn enough food for the day so that they have something to eat. And as she goes into the field, she happens to go into the field of a man named Boaz. Unbeknownst to her, this will become her future husband. Boaz was a ruthless man. That is to say, he was without Ruth. He's a man of faith. He's a man of integrity. And he's a man with the capacity to do what Ruth and Naomi needed most. Redemption. He was related to Elimelech. Because Elimelech is dead, these two women are desolate. Boaz has the power to do something about this. Ruth is made aware through Naomi that this man whose field she had gone into has the power to redeem them. And so she does the bold act of proposing to Boaz at night in the threshing floor, asking him to be their redeemer. Boaz ensures Ruth that he will personally see to it that Naomi and Ruth would not be left desolate. He would ensure that they would be provided for. There was a redeemer in line before them. And so it was his right, his opportunity to redeem them first. But if he should default on that opportunity, if he should not fulfill that opportunity, Boaz was ready to step in. He was going to make sure that Ruth and Naomi would be cared for. What a heart of a man of integrity to care for those who are desolate. Well, he makes his promise to Ruth. Ruth returns home with the promise and six measures of grain, which is a sort of guarantee that he would be faithful to do the very thing that he said he would do. And our text occurs hours after all these events. So at the end of chapter 4, Ruth rises up early while it's still dark to go back into town. A few hours after that, Boaz now leaves the threshing floor and goes to the city gates. Now, if you weren't with us last week, you might not be sure what is actually going on here with redeemers and land and all these things. And so to catch you up a little bit of what's going on, I want to talk just briefly about this redemption. But what occurs in this text, you need to understand, is more than just a story of a marriage. There are far-reaching implications in this text that point to our redemption. And as such, there are shadows of what it means to be redeemed for us here in this text. What do I mean by redemption? For Ruth and Naomi, it means a couple things. The property that is being discussed here belonged to Elimelech. Elimelech had died. That property, as he goes out from Israel to from Bethlehem to Moab, seems to be leased out to someone else. Someone else has that property. And so in order to get it back, it has to go to Elimelech's son. But his sons are dead. And they didn't have any grandsons, so there's no line from Elimelech to which that property can pass. And without property, they lacked the space that was their God-given space in the promised land. So when Israel went into the promised land that God had given them, they all had a piece of land. And the idea behind it is you have a place in God's land. You belong in God's covenant. And so to lose that land was to lose your place in the covenant. And so God had made provisions that they would have a place. And that was through a Redeemer coming in their place. But also, without that land, they had no way to farm. They had no practical means of income. And without any practical means of income and without a home, they had no future. So in part, redemption is the land being brought back. But the person to bring it back had to be a relative because Elimelech's sons were dead. And so someone that was related to Elimelech, a son would have to be born through that. Therefore, redemption would also mean that Ruth or Naomi, Naomi being too old to bear children at this point, would need to get married to the Redeemer in order to have a son. So that's the situation. Ultimately, through a son, redemption will ultimately come. And there are contours of this chapter that point to another son who will enact redemption, who is our hope, who will rise to the surface through this text. So let's take a look at what goes on here. Three things to notice. The first thing is redemption counts the cost. Redemption counts the cost. As Boaz has said at the end of chapter 3, or rather, Naomi says regarding Boaz, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Boaz takes seriously this situation to tend to these two widows. And Boaz goes that morning from the threshing floor to the city gate. Now, when you think about the city gate, don't think about a gated community or a gate in front of your house where, you know, you kind of type in a code, it opens up to get in. That's not the picture of a city gate in ancient Israel. The city gate was a place of business and legal matters. So it was a gate. So they had, you know, doors that closed and all that. But it was more than that. It was like a complex with little rooms. And in those little rooms, business would be done in a public space where walkers by could observe and see. The elders of the city would be there. So if you were selling land, you were doing a transaction of some sort, it was the place in which that was done, in a public place where it can be publicly recognized and be deemed as legitimate. So if you think about the building just behind us over here, behind me, in front of you over here, the courthouse, think about that when you think about the city gate. That's more the picture of what's going on. There's a place where legal matters are decided, where civil matters are recorded, and that's the place of the city gate. And so when Boaz goes to the entrance of the city or to the city gate, he's going to the place of business. He's going to the place where these things are meant to happen, where legal matters are dealt with. And as he goes there, notice here, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold. Now that word behold is not just a passing word. It's not just a random word thrown in there to connect. The author wants us to stop, put the brakes on, and look. Behold, look. Look at what's going on here. As Boaz goes into the gate, he sits down, and look, the Redeemer comes. The Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Remember, Boaz said to Ruth, "I will redeem you, but there's another Redeemer closer to you. It's his right to redeem, but if he doesn't redeem you, I'll redeem him." So this individual now shows up as Boaz sits down. We're to get this sense that God's divine hand of providence is at work in the circumstance. Remember when Ruth went into the field and it happened, it so happened that she went into the part of the field that belonged to Boaz? It was God's providence over the events that looks like coincidence. Well, the same thing's here. Boaz goes in, he sits down, and behold, in comes the Redeemer. In comes this man. It's interesting that we're never told the name of this man. The book of Ruth is full of names. Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. All these names, the genealogy at the end. All these names are in there. All the significant people in the book of Ruth have names. If there's an individual being spoken to in the book of Ruth, their name is given. There are groups being spoken to, the reapers or the women. But if it's an individual person, their name's always given, but not this man. His name is not given. And I believe the reason it's not given is we're supposed to read this and walk away with the understanding that there is only one name that will redeem. There's only one name that will redeem Ruth. So once Mr. So-and-so sits, Boaz then goes and he grabs 10 of the elders of the city and brings the elders. And a legal proceeding begins to take place. Now, Boaz could have thought, you know, let's not make this a big deal. I'll just kind of go quietly to the Redeemer and we can just settle this in a nice, easy manner. But he doesn't do that. He goes to the city gate. And he begins by speaking of the parcel of land that belonged to Elimelech. That's there in verse 3. It was likely, as I mentioned earlier, leased out. So Naomi didn't have access to it. She could not gain control of that land again. It had to be a descendant that would gain control of that land. And so she needed a redeemer that could buy it back into the family. Well, in verse 4, when this unnamed relative hears about the opportunity to acquire this land, he's quite happy to redeem. He's quite happy to buy back the land. In verse 4, he says, I will redeem it. I'll step in. I'll do my part. I'll redeem the land. I'll acquire the property. Boaz, though, he's a little bit sly here. He buries the lead. He kind of hides, you know, there's this piece of land. Will you redeem it? I will redeem it. Oh, and by the way, there's this woman you have to marry. And he's like, second thought, no. Boaz is not withholding the information. He's just giving it in a wise manner to prepare the Redeemer for what he's actually going to be stepping into. So the Redeemer's happy to buy the land, but he doesn't want to do the full work of redemption. Why? Because he says, it will impinge upon my own inheritance. In other words, I'm happy to buy the land. I increase my assets. But if I have to redeem Ruth, that means the land is something I don't keep. I just hold it in trust and it will go to her child. I don't want to do that because that means the land's going to cost me, not profit me. That's what's going on here. He's happy to do that which benefits him, but the cost is too great for him in verse 6. Not willing to pay the cost of redemption. Willing to buy a field, willing to further his own assets. But in the end, because he is personally going to lose out financially, he abstains. He has no vision for anything beyond his own benefit. Here is someone in the family in trouble. The name of his relative Elimelech being passed down. And he doesn't take the opportunity. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Galatians 6, verse 10, that speak to how we should look at such opportunities. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Rather than ask what he can give, he asks what he can get. Boaz, however, comes with a different attitude. Boaz thinks through things differently. You see, he's willing to take the responsibility. He's willing to take the burden. He's willing to absorb the sacrifice. He will settle the matter today. He goes straight to the courthouse, so to speak, the city gate. He puts things in motion to ensure these women are taken care of. He will not procrastinate. He will not avoid the issue. He will take the responsibility. He will settle the matter today. He will proceed purposefully. In short, he keeps the promise he made on the previous night. In verse 13 of chapter 3, we read these words. Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Sorry, verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." She understands this as Boaz's promise of protection coming under his wing. He keeps the promise he made the previous night. Not like so many of us who make a promise and then think later, "Oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. I should have made that promise. He's going to be faithful." The book of Psalms say that the righteous swears to his own hurt. He's sacrificial. He's not considering personal benefit, but the benefit for Naomi and for Ruth. There's a personal cost that he will absorb as the Redeemer. Later this morning, we will be partaking of communion, which is a reminder that we are redeemed at great personal cost. Not our cost, but the cost of our Redeemer. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Such a great cost. Such a high cost of redemption. It seems that if we receive something that is of little cost, we treat it lightly. But if we're given something that is of great cost, we are more likely to treat it as valuable. Just because Jesus offers us the free gift of salvation, it doesn't mean that it was without cost. It was of great cost to him. Just as Ruth had no rights to the covenant and needed a redeemer to show her kindness, so too we have no rights to God's kindness to us. We have no rights to God's salvation. And yet, God in Christ shows kindness to us, paying the cost of redemption. Our redemption is costly. But number two, our redemption is legit. Our redemption is legit. So Boaz, he makes it a point to do things by the book. He gathers a group of the elders at the gate. So imagine courthouse. Imagine transaction. And so you go with the lawyers, the magistrates. You go with the people that are necessary to have a legitimate transaction take place. He goes through the work of bringing these things to pass. And it's a little confusing what goes on here, isn't it? This whole thing with the sandal. What's that all about? I don't know, actually. I could spiritualize a text and try and say these are the shoes of the gospel and some. But this is just what they did. I don't know why they did that. But they did this transaction where the relative would take off his sandal and hand it to Boaz, and Boaz, I can give you speculations, but I don't think it's worth much. And Boaz would have that sandal and as proof that the transaction had taken place. And even by the time Ruth is written, that custom wasn't there anymore. That's why it says it used to be that this custom in former times, there in verse 7 in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchange, and a confirmed transaction, one drew off his sandal, so on and so forth. But it was to confirm a transaction. It was a visible sign that a transaction took place. That Boaz could always pull out the sandal and say, "This land isn't yours. Oh yeah, look, I got the sandal. I can prove it. I got the sandal." And we laugh, and it's kind of funny because we don't know why they use it. But it was evidence that this was a legitimate transaction that took place. I got the sandal. You could talk to the elders. They were there. We all saw it. We have proof. And so when the Redeemer gives Boaz the right of redemption, he gives Boaz the sandal. So as people would see him walking with one sandal, they would know that a transaction had occurred. And Boaz could pull out the sandal and say, "Here's proof. Here's proof. Here's the point. This was a legal transaction that took place." Boaz could have skirted the law. Boaz could have found a different way to try and come about to this end. But he goes through the proper process. He goes to the Redeemer. He doesn't say, "You know, the Redeemer, I don't think he's that interested. He's not that great of a guy anyway. Let's just leave him out of the whole equation. Let's ignore that he even exists." No, Boaz is concerned that this is legitimate. And in order for the transaction to be legitimate, the law must be satisfied. If Boaz went about it in an underhanded way, there would be no guarantee of things. There would be no guarantee. So if he cheated the system, Ruth could not rest in her redemption. She couldn't rest because it wouldn't be a real redemption. There would be no real transaction. There would be no real evidence that this land is now in Boaz's hands to pass on to Ruth's descendant. There would be no promise. There would be no legal covering. By playing fast and loose with the law, he would not have been showing genuine love for Ruth or for Naomi. The way we do things matters. And Boaz acts in accordance with the law because he's a worthy man. He doesn't shade the truth. He doesn't tell half-truths. There are times that the law may make things harder. Maybe you've noticed that. All I want to do is put a 2x4 in the wall and I have to go to the city planning office to put a 2x4 up. This is ridiculous. The law matters. What happens when you come to sell that house? You don't have the evidence that should have been there in the first place. And so the law actually matters. Boaz could have said, "Ruth, look, this whole business with the elders and the sandal and this relative, the whole thing can go pear-shaped on us. So let's not do that, Ruth. Why don't you just move in? And we won't worry about all the legal proceedings. We'll just be married in the eyes of God and not worry about the proper process of things." Boaz could have done that. But to honor God rightly, he would not do that. They weren't going to live together without getting married. Now, it is true. In our culture, in our laws, there are cases where the law actually penalizes people for marrying. As far as taxes and benefits and some of these things that the law actually, it doesn't foster at times a marriage. It actually means that you lose out legally by getting married. And so the thought starts to come into some people's minds that it's better if we just don't get married and we keep those benefits and we say, "We're doing this in the eyes of God and therefore it's okay." But when you do that, you are neither trusting God nor honoring the person you claim to love. Now, of course, if the law calls you to do something, that which is contrary to Scripture, we're to obey God rather than man. But what Boaz has here is he has a genuine seal of the Bethlehem gate and the elders that this transaction is legitimate and it shall not be taken from him. It shall not fail. So what does this have to do with our redemption? This has everything to do with our redemption. This is how Christ dealt with our sins. It was a legal transaction that occurred to redeem us from our sins. Here's how Paul describes this. How he describes Jesus, our Redeemer, dealing with our sins legally in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, every one of us are guilty before God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. None of us can stand before God and say, I am righteous. None of us can stand before God and say, I don't deserve God's condemnation for my sin. All of us are guilty. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. The idea of justified is a legal word that means that you are counted as right. We are now guilty. We who are guilty are now counted as right, not guilty, by God's gracious gift, by means of, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, that God put forward his son to be a propitiation. Now, this is a hard word for us because we don't walk around using this word. I mean, how many, raise your hand if you use the word propitiation this week? Yeah, no one. I didn't use it this week until this morning. Like, how are you today? Oh, God has been very propitious to me today. It's not a word that we use. It kind of falls out of our vocabulary. So here's what it means. It means that God now is acting favorably toward you because the anger toward you that you deserved was poured out on another. That's the idea here, that we are now in a position to receive God's favor because the wrath we deserve because of our sin was poured out on his own son. And so God acts favorably toward us, propitiously toward us. And so whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, he died, wrath of God on him, so that we, favor of God on us, can be justified. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's by faith. We receive it by faith. Nothing we could do to earn it. This was to show God's righteousness, continuing in verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. In other words, we should have been slain because of our sin a long time ago, but God has been very gracious. God has given us time to repent. God has sent his son to redeem us from our sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God doesn't merely overlook our sin. You know, God is God. He could do whatever he wants to do. So if he just wants to sweep our sins under the rug, he'll just sweep our sins under the rug and forget about it. No, that's not how redemption works. He doesn't skirt his own law. He doesn't skirt his own righteousness. He answers our plight through his own character and through his own righteousness. In other words, he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He must judge it because his character demands it so. Because any judge who ignores evil is an unjust judge. And our judge is not unjust. He is just. But he's also the justifier. In other words, how can God be both just and condemn our sin and justify us at the same time. The only way that can happen is if God provides a way to be just so that the hammer of justice doesn't fall upon us, but falls upon another. And that was through Christ who came in our stead. In other words, since our sins condemn us, we need one who would sit in the place of the condemned on our behalf, that we could sit in the place of the justified. And so the Redeemer bought us back. This is the work of Christ's redemption. God judges our sins on Jesus so that His favor and His righteousness would fall on us. It was a legal proceeding. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And you know what a trespass is, right? See a sign, no trespassing. It's to cross a line that you're not supposed to cross. Okay, that's what sin is. It's to trespass. It's to do what you're not supposed to do. It's to step where you're not supposed to step. "You who are dead in your trespasses, God has made alive together with Him," that's with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." Notice verse 14. This is key. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its," notice this, "legal demands." It's a legal proceeding. We are guilty before God. "This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." That this record of debt that belonged against us was on Christ as He was nailed to the cross. Our punishment was nailed to the cross. In Christ, the willing sacrifice was nailed in our stead on the cross because of the great love with which He loved us, that we would be washed of our sins and made new, that we would legally be able to stand before God as the justified. And not hope that in some outside chance, God would turn a blind eye to our plight or our problem, our sin. A legal transaction took place. You see the legal work there in Colossians and in Romans 3? You see, God's law demands that our sin be judged and we have no means of paying our debt. That's why Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That the very best that you and I can earn before God is death. The very best. But God sent His Son through the legal process, a legal transaction, to be condemned in our place. In my place condemned, He stood. It was legal and binding. So how does that help you today? That's great theology, but how does that help you walk with Christ today? Imagine you're accused of a crime, and you're across the street here in the courthouse. Cases are made. Closing comments are made. Jury goes to deliberate. Jury comes back in. Verdict in hand. Hands it to the bailiff, hands it to the judge. Judge opens it up. Reads, "Not guilty." Not guilty. Your heart at that point elates. Sigh of relief. I'm not guilty. 2 weeks later, it's knock at the door. It's the sheriff. They've come to arrest you for the very thing that you were acquitted from 2 weeks previously. They want to bring a charge against you. You know what you get to do? You go back to your safe, because you keep it somewhere safe. You open up your safe and you pull out this piece of paper from the courthouse. It says, I've already been tried for that and found not guilty. You cannot charge me for this. You cannot condemn me for this because that has already been acquitted. Here's how that helps us. It is legally binding. So when the accuser comes to condemn us for our sins, we can stand strong knowing that God has declared us legally righteous. That God has already declared over us, your sin is forgiven. You are no longer condemned. You are justified. It's what Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. It's a legal term. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no charge that will stick to God's people. The passage that was read for us earlier this morning, Romans 8, verse 31. Listen to these words. These words in light of these legal proceedings. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see that? If God justifies you, who can condemn you for your sins? Your conscience? Now, your conscience might point out your sins, but they cannot condemn you. Satan might point out your sins, but he can't condemn you. A person you know might point out your sins, but they have no power to condemn you. Why? Because God has justified you. And you can pull out that legal declaration and say, I am justified by faith in God. There is no condemnation that will hold on me because the handwritten requirements of the law have been nailed to a cross. I am not guilty. Who is to condemn? Verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. If you're going to condemn me, then Jesus couldn't have died in my place. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Because God legally dealt with our sins to redeem us, we can stand firm in our redemption. The flimsiest foundation we could possibly stand on is our own good works. But we stand on the work of Christ. And like Boaz's transaction being announced in verses 9 through 11, look at this. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. They've witnessed the transaction. Legal declaration. Did you know Christ publicly did this for us? When he was on the cross, in John 19, verse 30, we read these words, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai is the Greek phrase. It means not only it is finished, but if you and I were in the marketplace, and let's say I bought something and put it on layaway, and if you're under 30 years of age, just pretend you know what I'm talking about. And I come to you and I make payments on that thing that I bought from you. And so I come and I pay a little more and I pay a little more and finally I make the last payment. Okay. And at that last payment, you would then say, it is finished. You would say, te telestai. The meaning of it would be paid in full. It is complete. And so Jesus on the cross publicly declares, the work is complete. I have done it. I have redeemed them. I paid the price. There's nothing more to be paid. There's nothing more to be done. There's nothing that you can add to what he has already done for you. You cannot make yourself more righteous in the eyes of God, because he's already done all of it. You cannot add to your salvation what he has already accomplished for you. You can't make God love you any more than he already loves you, nor can you make him love you less. Jesus paid it all. He's left no room for contributions to this. And that's fortunate, because we have nothing to contribute. So the next time you feel condemned by guilt, now guilt is meant to lead us back to Christ, but it's not meant to condemn us. If you're a Christian today, your guilt is not there to condemn you. It's to point you back to Christ, who's your hope. But if you're outside of Christ, Jesus says in John chapter 3, you're already condemned. But if you turn to Christ, he will take on your condemnation. But for you in Christ, the next time Satan seeks to condemn you, or your heart seeks to condemn you, the next time you sit there and say, I am the worst parent ever. Now, you may not be the best parent ever, but I'm sure you're not the worst. The next time that you sit there and someone starts telling you the list of your wrongs, and let's say even all their wrongs are right, say that is true of you. Then listen to the words of 1 John and preach this to your heart. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now that phrase is really key, right? He knows everything. You have an acquaintance, like, they're the greatest person in the world, but they don't know you. Right? God knows everything. He knows the worst thing about you. The worst thing about you. And he doesn't condemn you. If you're in Christ. The fact is, his very love for you that drew him to the worst thing about you to redeem it, wash it clean, paid in full. So we don't have to walk around questioning whether God loves us today. We don't have to walk around saying, oh, I hope my salvation will stick. We have a legal promise. Number three, redemption transforms. Redemption transforms. The text goes on from verse 12 on. It starts talking about how things began to happen in the lives of these two women. So Ruth, we've seen her as Ruth the Moabite. The thing that made her unwelcome, the thing that made her an outcast and an outsider, that's all we kept hearing about. Ruth, the one not from around here. And now, it's Ruth, the wife of Boaz. Now, it's Ruth, the mother of Obed. And in verse 11, the elders testify, may she be like Rachel and Leah. I mean, this is significant. Because she's a Moabite, she's an outcast, she's not part of the covenant people by birth. And so she's brought in, she believes in the God of Yahweh, she's brought in, and she becomes part of this redemptive process. And they say, may she be like the wives of Israel, the ones who built up Israel. May she be in the very line of God's redemption. Oh, that's rich. Just to be brought into the very heart of what God is doing, from being an outcast to being in the center. As a true wife of Israel. May she be like the house of Perez in verse 12. Perez, who was a Canaanite or whose mother was a Canaanite woman, Tamar. And so she, through levirate marriage, we talked about a lot about last week. We're not going to get into this week because I'm compassionate about your time. She's brought in, and through her, she has Perez, who would be in the line of the Redeemer. The Canaanite who's brought in. May you be like her, who now belongs. She's in a line of redeemed foreigners. From the line of Judah, and the line of Perez would come the king. And at the very end of the chapter, we see a hint of the great king. Look at the very last book of the book, word of the book of Ruth. David. David. That her son would be the grandfather of King David. King David, to whom the Lord promised, from you will come a king whose kingdom will last forever. From you will be one that his house will be eternally established, and he will always rule and reign. See, David wasn't that king. David had many failures. He was not the Redeemer. He needed a Redeemer. But through him would come this great Redeemer. Ruth has a new identity. She's firmly rooted in salvation's history. Naomi also is transformed by the Redeemer. She went away empty, but now she is full. She's full because of Boaz. She's full because of Ruth, who is better to her than seven sons. But something interesting happens here in verse 14. I don't know if you guys noticed this. It's very subtle. Verses 14 and 15. Notice how the Redeemer in verses 14 and 15 is not Boaz. It kind of stops you in your tracks. So, wait a minute. It's not Boaz? Look at this. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer. And may his name, the Redeemer, be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life." I love that the Redeemer restores life, just as an aside. "And a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Here, the Redeemer is the one that Ruth carries in her womb. Here, the Redeemer is the one that would descend from Ruth. And it's a point to the future Redeemer that our Redeemer is the one that's born of the woman. Our Redeemer is the one that comes through her. Naomi is redeemed through a promised son, through whom David comes, through whom the Lord Jesus comes, who transforms us, who gives us a new identity. Oh, do you not know, if you're a Christian today, may these words sit happily in your heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's what our Redeemer does. A Christian is a new person because Christ, the Redeemer, transforms him from the inside out. See, the best the world can do is to try and transform us from the outside in, modify behavior, change our dress, change the way we talk, change the way we look. That's the best the world can do. It's decorating. It's external. But what God does is when he redeems us, he gives us a new heart and he begins to beautify us from the inside out and transform us so that we resemble Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, and you found that you have been trying to change your life and the best you could do was change the outside, but inside you know that you're still the same person. You're still unchanged. Oh, there's hope for you today. There's a Redeemer who can change you from the inside out. First, he deals with your sin. And he begins to work his heart into your heart and to transform you on that deeper level. So, brothers and sisters, as we move now to take communion together, let us be mindful that our redemption is costly. Let us be mindful that our redemption is legit. That God didn't skirt the law, he kept it. Let us be mindful that the gospel of Christ not only transforms us and saves us, but it's renewing us day by day, making us more into the image of Christ. Let these truths resonate in your heart as we partake in communion.